Go ahead and open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Let's take it up in verse 12. It says here, "Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." Let's stop there for just a moment. It's pretty obvious, isn't it, that as you read through the verse 12, that we've jumped into a conversation that the Apostle Paul is having with us in the Philippian church here, kind of mid-stride. And he makes this statement here that he has not been made perfect yet. He says, "I haven't obtained all this." And so we have to ask ourselves the question, by way of kind of renewing our understanding of what he's saying, what is the "all this" that he's talking about? Well, if you look in verse 10, you got to skip back a little bit to verse 10, we'll see here what he's talking about. He says in verse 10, this is the "all this." He says, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead." And even though that was Paul's focus, And the apostles shared that that was just an overriding passion of his life. "I want to know Christ. I want to know him better. I want to know him more. You know, I want my life to be consumed with the knowledge of the Lord and to have the fellowship of sharing in him with his sufferings and so forth and on and on." He very easily admits here for us all that he has not yet obtained that goal. All right. And that's basically what he's saying. In fact, he reiterates it in verse 13, the first part of verse 13. Look with me there, please, if you would. Verse 13. He says, "Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it." Stop there. And I know we're kind of stopping in the middle of a verse, but it's important that we take a moment just to reflect on the fact that Paul, the apostle, and I say that very purposefully, Paul the Apostle, a man of incredible spiritual dimension and insight, a man who had been taken up to the very third heaven, whatever that is, and he doesn't explain, but you know, who says he heard inexpressible things and saw wonders and things that were too great to behold. He says to you and I am in the same category that you're in, and that is the under construction category as far as my walk, your walk with the Lord. Amen? We're under construction. Well, praise God for that. He says, "I have not yet taken hold of it." And that's a very important thing for us to see in the Word of God. It's a very important thing for us to understand. And one of the reasons it's very important for us to lay hold of that is because there have been groups throughout the years, and some of you are, I know, aware of them, but there have been groups throughout the years that have popped up, and they continue to pop up, and they basically hold a doctrinal belief that there can come a point, you can reach a point in your walk with the Lord where you will achieve sinless perfection. Okay? And they're still teaching that doctrine today. And it comes and it goes and so forth. And it's been called different things. It's been called the second work of grace. It's been called sanctification, which is an interesting way of referring to sanctification. But it's been called a lot of different things. It's been referred to as, the whole movement has been referred to as the holiness movement. But ultimately, I believe that it is dangerous. And it's dangerous mostly because it's unbiblical. And anytime we get unbiblical, we get very dangerous. There was, about a year ago, I picked up a book by a guy by the name of Harry Ironside. Great teacher of the word, born in the late 1800s. It was like 1876 or something like that. He died in the 1950s. Early on in his walk with the Lord, he got very, very involved in the holiness movement, which of course taught that you could come to a place where you could actually eradicate the sinful nature. And that's also one of the things that's called the eradication, or the doctrine of the eradication of the sinful nature. Not only did he believe that it was possible, he believed that he attained it. And he was a fairly young man, but very passionate man in his walk with the Lord. And he went out for this long walk one night and spent all night just out walking in the mountains. He was in Southern California, back when it was safe to walk at night in Southern California, I suppose. But anyway, he had this just incredible experience with God that night where he just completely surrendered his heart and life to the Lord. But he believed at that point that he reached that epoch, I guess if you will, in his walk with Jesus where he had finally been cut loose from the constraints of the sinful nature. And he was no longer under those constraints and no longer under the tyranny of the sinful flesh. And of course, you can imagine how he felt at that time. He was, you know, euphoric, you know, just feeling like, wow, you know, I mean, and he knew he had a genuine experience with the Lord, but he truly believed that this was going to lead to the rest of his life being lived out from under the tyranny of the sinful nature. Of course, you know, with everybody who goes through that sort of a belief system and that sort of an understanding, you're going to have a disappointment eventually, because eventually you're going to realize that I ain't there. You know, as much as we would like to think that it could be removed from us this side of glory, the old sinful nature then crops up its head again. And suddenly that individual begins to realize, with this creeping sort of haunting understanding, I think it's still here. I think I'm still making mistakes. I think sin is still very much with me. Now, what happens to the person that begins to come to that realization is where the potential, the dangerous potential of this doctrine really lies. Because in some cases, like in Harry Ironside, he opened up his heart to what the Word of God truly had to say, and he was kind of retaught, if you will, as it relates to this whole issue of the eradication of the sinful nature. But for some people who believe that they've reached that place where I have been truly sanctified, I've been truly set apart in the sense of moral purity and sinless perfection, and then when they realize that they are still very much given to the potentials of sin, some people will become shipwrecked in their faith, and they'll basically say, well, I guess there's no doing this. You know, I guess if it can't be achieved, then, you know, what's there to live for? What's there to serve God for, and so forth? And some people will actually leave any kind of a relationship with the Lord from that point on. And therein lies the greatest danger, potentially, is that people will actually turn their backs on God because they come to a very fervent belief that there's just no way you can do this. You know what? This is garbage. And I'm not, you know, and I can't do this. I mean, I thought I was there, but I'm not. And so it just becomes a very, very dangerous thing. It can easily shipwreck someone's faith. But, you know, it's interesting. The Word of God speaks to this issue, and it has always spoken to this issue, of course. It's never been silent. But I'd like to take you to one particular passage that, unfortunately, I think the holiness movement has not often truly grappled with, and that is in 1 John. So turn there, if you would, please, with me. Not the Gospel of John, mind you, but 1 John, one of the small three epistles by the Apostle John that comes not far before the book of Revelation. 1 John chapter 1, if you would, please. And here is a kernel of wisdom and insight from God's Word that ought to help us understand the essence of what this is really all about. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, a very simple truth, but declared to us clearly in the Word of God. It says it this way: if we claim to be without sin, which is what someone who embraces that doctrine does, we deceive ourselves, John writes, and the truth is not in us. And so there you are, people. The reality of God's Word says that if you and I come to a place in our lives where we claim to be without sin, that we become engaged in a gross type of untruth, and we're actually walking in a kind of self-deception as it relates to our lives and our sin and the potential of sin and so forth. And so what we see here in 1 John 1:8 is that this passage agrees very clearly with what Paul has already said to us in Philippians chapter 3, and that is, I'm not there. I haven't arrived. I have not reached that place of perfection. All right? And that is a very, very important thing to consider. We call that, by the way, practical holiness, or, if you will, practical sanctification. And when I use the word practical, I mean day by day, walking it out. Now, please understand, people, positionally in Christ, you are completely sanctified. Positionally in Christ, you are completely holy. In fact, the word saint, which describes every born-again believer, is literally taken from that idea of holy one. And we are all saints in Christ Jesus. We are holy in Him, positionally righteous. Now, on a practical level, we still make mistakes on a daily basis. But positionally, hey, God looks at me through the blood of His Son, right? And He looks at you the same way, and He sees the one who has literally been perfected in the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's a very, very beautiful sort of a situation. But in a practical sense, I am imperfect, and so are you in terms of how we are walking out our life in Christ. But I need you to understand something. That is only one side of the coin. And it's important that we look at that. Because with every coin, you know, there's two sides. And with this truth, there is two sides as well. And the first side is the one that I've been talking to you about. And that is that on this side of glory, you know, you and I are going to continue to struggle with our sinful nature. And there you go. But it is also important that we see the other side of that coin. And the other side is, I think, beautifully outlined in verse 13. So turn back to Philippians chapter 3 if you're not back there yet. Go back to Philippians chapter 3. Some of you lost your place. And verse 13. It says this. Now, this is the other side of the coin, you guys. It says, but one thing I do in light of the fact that I have not been perfected. He says, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Stop there. Hey, guys, this is very important that we see this in the Word of God. And here's why. Again, that coin. Every coin has two sides. These are the two sides of it. On the one side, I am not perfect, nor are you, nor will we be this side of glory. But what's on the other side of the coin? The other side is, but I press on. But I press on. And this is the important thing, you see, because if we only look at one side of the coin that says, I'm not perfect, and I never will be this side of glory, there can be a tendency in our hearts and in our lives to kind of settle back in that truth and just kind of begin to pass off our sin as if, well, you know, I mean, after all, nobody's perfect, you know. And you hear Christians saying that from time to time. And it's true, but you got to be careful, because what we end up trying to do is we try to justify our sin by saying, well, you know, nobody's perfect. And God's kind of in the forgiving business, so, you know, I think we got a good relationship. I'm a sinner, He's a forgiver. Hey, we got this thing worked out. Listen, God wants you and I to know from His Word the reality of the fact that we have not been perfected, nor will we be. But there's no way God wants to convey to you and I in any way, shape, or form that sin is okay. And the last thing that we're trying to convey here this morning is that it's okay to sin. It's not. You'll do it. I do it. But it's not okay. People, this is the stuff that drove Jesus to the cross for you and I. This is why Jesus hung on a cross and died, bearing your penalty and mine because of sin. And lest we look at this one side of the coin and look at it in a casual, almost a reckless sort of a way, then let's look at this thing in a proper biblical light. Yes, you are imperfect. Yes, so am I. But no, sin is not okay. And our attitudes ought to be the same as that of Paul as he talks here about the fact that, yeah, I understand that I haven't been perfected, but I also, here's the other rest of it, but I'm going to press on. I'm going to press on to know God. I'm going to press on to walk with God. I'm going to press on to love God. And you might ask yourself the question, and it would be an okay question. And that question might be, you know, if there's no possible way for me to achieve that level of sinless perfection, why try? You know, I mean, why not just kind of settle back and just say, well, I guess that's as good as it gets, you know, or that sort of a thing. And there are a lot of reasons for this that I could probably cite, but I'm not going to. In fact, I'm just going to basically advance one reason why I think that God has called us to move that way. And it's this. Just because you and I will not reach sinless perfection doesn't mean the potential for improvement is not in front of us and very much a reality in our lives to be able to lay hold more and more of the power of God to walk in victory in our lives. You know, there are always those personality types that won't do anything unless they can do it perfectly. And they make the rest of us tired. And we just tell them, hey, just go take a pill. And chill out, because listen, you're never going to be perfect this side of glory. But the fact of the matter is, even though we know and understand that we cannot achieve that level of sinless perfection, We know that God is working in our lives daily to enable us to walk in greater degrees of His righteousness, practical righteousness on a day-to-day basis. Here's the deal, you guys. And we've quoted this verse several times. It's out of 2 Peter. We won't turn there. But out of 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes to us and says this. Now listen, this is important. He says, God has given us everything we need for life and what? Godliness. Okay, so on God's side of the equation, everything's been done that needs to be done in order to give you that godly life. Of course, what's the problem? The problem is my sinful nature. I'm the other side of the equation, and my sinful nature will always, how do I say this, interfere, I guess, hinder, hamper the perfection of God's work in me to bring me to true and perfect holiness and righteousness, this side of glory. But that doesn't mean that His power is not working in me and that I can't lay hold of a greater walk with the Lord on a day-by-day basis. And Christians, don't you sense the Holy Spirit doing that in your life? Don't you sense on a daily basis the Holy Spirit convicting you and saying, my child, you can do better. I have more for you than this, than living a life of mediocrity. I have more. There's more power in your life that you can lay hold of, more strength, more ability to trust in me and to walk out the confidence that you can have in me to live that kind of a life. The kind of life that we know is pleasing to God. When I say pleasing to God, please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that a kind of life that we have to live to get Him to love us. Please understand, Christians, God loves you right now as much as He ever will. And he loves you now as much as He ever has. And He does not love you more as your life improves and as the righteousness of your life improves. That's not what we're saying here today. But that doesn't change the fact that we want to live a life that is pleasing to Him on an increasing level. Why? Because I love Him. Because you love Him. Because He has given us the greatest expression of His love to us by sending His Son, Jesus Christ. And now I want to just live for Him. Don't you? Don't you just want to say, you know what, God? I want to live for you today. I want to live for you tomorrow. I want to live a better life. I want to live a righteous life. And I know that I'm not going to walk in sinless perfection this side of glory, but I still want to do better. I still want to strive. And that's what Paul talks about in this passage. This one thing I do, he says, forgetting what is behind, I move toward. I'm constantly keeping my eyes on the goal of that prize, you know, for which I've been called heavenward. I want to look that way, you know. I want to stop looking that way behind me. And I love how Paul says that. You know, not looking behind, not fixing our eyes on what's behind. You're never going to win the race looking behind you. You've got to keep your eye on the goal. It's interesting, isn't it? You know, we live in this culture today that comes up with all these psychological insights about how we can, you know, get our lives straightened out. And one of the things that we're told is that we have to go back and deal with the issues of our past, you know. People, I think that's a bunch of hooey, just to be completely honest with you. Because first of all, there's nothing biblical about it. And second of all, there's everything biblical to believe that that is not the case. In fact, what I've seen personally is that people go back and try to work out the past, end up getting snared by the past. And besides, there's nothing in my past I want to go look at. It's all pretty creepy, to be completely honest with you, because, you know, before I knew Jesus Christ, I lived 100% for myself. And that level of selfishness isn't something that I necessarily want to go back and revisit. Even if there are things back there that, you know, I can kind of untangle or something, I'll just leave that to God. He's going to have to work that out for me, because in His Word, He tells me not looking behind, but looking ahead. I'll give you one perfect way to lose the race. Look behind. Look behind. And that's a perfect recipe for coming in last in the race. Paul goes on in verse 15, if you look there with me, and he says, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. I like that confidence, don't you? I mean, I really do. I wish I could say that to people. I don't know if you necessarily make friends that way, but, you know, I just kind of tell people, well, you know, there you go. If you happen to disagree, God will clear it up in your mind eventually. you know, goodbye, sort of a thing. You know, I don't know. It just doesn't fit. With the Apostle Paul, it sounds great, you know, but he says in verse 16, only let us live up to what we have already attained. Well, you know, I read that verse in verse 16 and I was just really, it grabbed me, you know, it captivated me, because in this section of Paul's letter to the Philippians and to us, of course, he's been bringing up some fairly lofty things, you have to admit. I mean, the whole idea of, you know, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing in the fellowship of his sufferings and so on and so on. And those are wonderful, wonderful, wonderful goals that we ought all to have in terms of our walk with the Lord. But he comes back and he says, but now let's come down the mountain. And he says, let's live up to what we've already attained. Let's live up to where we're supposed to be right now. It's wonderful to be stretching forward. But, you know, we never want to stretch forward to the expense of living our life in Jesus today, right now. And you know, anybody can say, you know, I just want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, you know, and all these wonderful things. I don't really care, you know, about what's going on in my family right now, but I just really want to know. And, you know, we got all these lofty goals that are just like for the, oh, God, I just want to know you. And the kids are bugging us, shut up, would you? And I just want to know Christ. You know what I'm saying to you? There's this place where we have to just attain to where we are. To right where you are, right where God has you, to walk that out and to live it out and to keep your eyes on the goal, no problem there. Keep your eyes on the desire to grow and to walk in a greater attitude and area of victory in your life, but also to live up to what you've already attained. And then he goes on in verse 17. And he says, join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. And then he begins to describe these people. He says their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach and their glory is in their shame. And then this is a big key to this passage. Their mind is on earthly things. All right. You see, up to this point, Paul has been emphasizing the life of the believer. When he talks about the goal of the believer, which is to draw ever closer to God. Every day. I mean, Christians, don't answer this. I'm asking you in your heart of hearts, I guess, to think it over. But is your walk with the Lord better than it was yesterday or last week or last month? Is it better? Are you closer to him now? Would you say that your relationship with him is more intimate and deeper and more fulfilling and real than it was a week ago, say, or a month or a year ago? It's a good question for all of us to ask ourselves, because we ought to be progressing in our walk with Jesus. We ought to be moving forward. But he's talking now about the earthly mind, and he's almost in a sense kind of using this juxtaposed to the life of the Christian to talk about the life of someone who is an enemy of the cross. And you'll notice how he describes that person. He describes that individual as being completely focused on what's going to give me pleasure. Did you notice that one of the descriptions he gives there is their God is their stomach? An interesting phrase. And it basically is a phrase that is used to describe someone who lives their life for what pleases them at the moment. The stomach, you see, has always been kind of a picture, if you will, of all the wonderful things we can put in it that don't do us really all that much good. But we do it because on the way down, it tastes really good. And it's kind of like chocolate. If I was going to write a poem, it would be Ode to Chocolate. Oh, chocolate, I love you. No, I won't get into it. But you know how chocolate is so wonderful. And when it's going down, oh, I love chocolate. But then you go and step on the bathroom scale the next day, and you realize it did you wrong. But you know, it was so nice while it lasted. You know, I know it's kind of funny and we chuckle a little bit, but isn't that a picture? Isn't that a picture of the short pleasures of sin? When we're living to please ourselves and when we're living in such a way as to simply satisfy my stomach, you know? And what happens? You know what happens then? Your stomach literally becomes your God. Because I am living by my fleshly appetites rather than living by the Spirit. And sensual pleasure becomes the main goal of our living. And did you notice too what Paul said that leads to? Did you catch the beginning of verse 19? He says their destiny is destruction. Guys, I'm sorry if that sounds harsh, but we've got to stop soft pedaling a life lived after the flesh. And it's portrayed all around us, all the time, in the world in which we live. And it's portrayed as okay. In fact, this is just the way people live. Please understand that someone who lives that way, their destiny is destruction. It's not just that they're going to have a bad time or life's going to be kind of a bummer. No, it's going to be destruction. And let's not soft pedal this thing. And Paul isn't soft pedaling it for us. When someone's God is their stomach, their destiny is destruction because their mind is on earthly things. But you'll notice here that that is not what you and I are called to. We're to put our gaze toward the goal, okay? Not here. Not what I can do to please me, but what I can do to please God. That's how we're to live our lives, our focus on Him. I love what he goes on to say in verse 20. This is such a beautiful verse. Look at it with me. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven. He's been chronicling there in verse 19, you know, the life of the enemy of God, the enemy of the cross, the one who lives after their own passions and appetites and so forth. But then he comes back to you and I and he reminds us something about this world in which we live. He says, this isn't your permanent address. And that's so important, you see, because we get to thinking that it is. And we start living our lives like it is. But this isn't your address, guys. Wherever you get your mail, this is not your address. Your citizenship and your permanent address is in heaven. And you and I, the implications of that are, ought to be living for the permanency of life, not those temporal pleasures that come into our lives. You'll notice as he goes on in verse 20, he says, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power, that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. And then verse 1 of chapter 4 says, therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. And what he does here, as he finishes out this section that we're going to cover this morning, is he ends by giving us the greatest reason to live with our hearts and minds set to the goal, set toward the prize. And the best reason is because we are eagerly awaiting a Savior from there. You know, I've noticed something when it gets to be wedding season. You know, I mean, summer months are typically wedding season. I mean, not for everybody, but the majority of weddings do take place there. I've noticed something about the young women when they are about to get married. And I've done several of their weddings and gone to several of them as well. And it's funny. You watch this transformation of this young woman before she gets married. She starts to, first of all, she gets tan. And she usually starts shedding some weight, which is, you know, that's cool. And she starts doing things to her hair, you know, like streaking it or stuff or whatever. You know, just fun things, you know.
there's really nothing these, you know, we can, as guys do. It's like, what can I do, you know? Get ready with it.
There's nothing. I'm not poking fun at the ladies because, you know, she's doing something that I think is pretty cool. She's getting ready to please her groom. And there's nothing wrong with that, fundamentally. Nothing wrong at all. Because she knows that the wedding day is coming up. And she knows that on her wedding day, this man whom she loves with all of her heart and she are going to become one and enjoy life together in marriage. And so she dolls herself up. Nothing wrong with that at all. And I think that it's a beautiful picture, frankly, of the life that God would have us to live in the knowledge that our groom is coming soon. Because, you know, when you know the wedding day is approaching, you very naturally get yourself ready. In fact, I want to take you to one other passage that speaks of this. We're going to go back to 1 John, if you would, please. 1 John, this time, chapter 3. Turn there, please. 1 John, chapter 3. This is a beautiful, beautiful passage where John speaks of this very issue of getting ready for the groom. Look at verse 2. 1 John 3, 2. It says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears," talking about when Jesus returns, when our groom comes for the bride, and we are the bride of Christ, all right, the church. He says that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Now look at verse 3, in light of what I've just told you. "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." What John is telling you and I is that when we keep a heart attitude that remembers that the coming of the groom is soon, that there is this natural tendency to want to ready ourselves. And that readying ourselves issues forth in purifying our lives by putting away areas of sin, struggles of the flesh, and getting ready for the coming of our groom. "But he who has this hope that the wedding day is coming purifies himself just as he is pure." So guys, it is vitally important that in the midst of this whole equation of living that life of a greater expression of his righteousness and holiness, that we keep our eyes on the fact that he could come at any time. He could come any time. For my personal desire, I hope it's sooner than later. But nonetheless, it could be at any time. And we need to be readying ourselves for the coming of the groom to receive his bride. Amen? Important things to remember. We'll stop there. Let's stand together and close in prayer. Ian Fisher is going to come close us.
Paul, I've got the solution to your chocolate problem. I threw away my bathroom scales. It's just, there's time to know when to quit. That's it. Just get rid of those scales. That does it. Well, I listened to that this morning, and I kind of feel like I got a spanking. I guess I need to quit trying to convince you guys I'm perfect. And those of you who know me best know that that's a far cry. So if you're looking for a perfect church with perfect leaders, you're in the wrong place. We all make mistakes. I've also found out something that Paul was talking about that seems strange, that people would attain this perfection, because I don't know where you are, but I found the longer I walk with the Lord and the more I know Him and the closer I get to Him, the more I realize what a holy God He is and how much I need a Savior, just what a sinner I am. So I've kind of got it backwards. I don't know what I'm doing wrong, but I think I'm in a pretty safe position. I need Jesus more today than I did yesterday. So let's just keep our face turned towards Him and draw close to Him and snuggle up in His Word. As far as looking back, guys, it's like a dog with puke. Why would you want to go back to that? So don't do it. Forgive my English. I should have said barf, whatever it is. Don't do it. We look back once, and right where Paul was in 1 John, In verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. It's done. Why go back to the garbage? And I'm not going to try and tackle Paul on who's the worst. I think we both get pretty bruised. Father God, I thank You for that forgiveness that You have granted to all of us. I thank You, Lord God, that You're not through with us yet, that we're still under construction. Father, I thank You that You're not leaving us just where we are, but You want us, Father, to continually strive towards that goal, to win the race. And the closer, Lord, we draw to You, the more wonderful it becomes, and we understand You more. And Father, I'm honestly constantly amazed at Your love for us. You pour it out so freely. It constantly amazes us, Lord, that You would pour out Your love on creatures such as us. And yet, Lord, I know You rejoice in doing so. So, Lord, when we get discouraged or the evil one comes against us, Lord, give us the strength to tell him where to go. And we're standing, Lord God, not on our strength, but on Yours. Because we know if we stand alone, we're going to get pretty well beat up. Help us, Lord God, to finish the race and to do well. For we want to please You, the living God. And we know, Lord God, that we are going to stand before You face to face someday. And what a glorious day that'll be. So, Lord, we may not be able to get our hair done up like the ladies or make ourselves pretty, but we can at least spit out the gum. So, Lord, make us more pleasant to You. Let us, Lord, our praise be a sweet aroma to You. And let us turn our face to You for everything. We thank You and praise You and worship You. For You are our God and our King. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.